Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have used your word and the power of your Holy Spirit and his working to give us a true saving faith in Jesus Christ, an upright faith, a faith by which we receive Christ and his merits and his righteousness. We receive his truth. And we have been enlightened to see and to understand the truth that is in the world around us, the truth that you have revealed about yourself and about this whole creation that you have made, truth that reveals us to ourselves too, that we are sinners in need of grace, dependent upon you completely in every way. And so we ask, Father, that you use this word to strengthen our faith, and to create faith, to instill faith in the heart, that we might look to Christ as the author and the perfecter of our faith in everything. That we might own him as our own, our Lord and our Savior, our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to Psalm 32. We've just sung from Psalm 32 a few of the verses. If you're using one of our church Bibles this morning, this is found on page 462, kind of right in the middle of the Bible. And we're going to read the whole Psalm, Psalm 32, and then we'll turn to the text in Romans Chapter 4. I have it listed there as Romans 1. My mistake, should be Romans 4. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses of Romans 4. But first from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And then let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Page 941 in our church Bibles. I think I got the page number right, just didn't get the reference right. Romans 4, the first 12 verses. And here in this entire chapter, Paul is showing how Abraham was justified before God. Was it by circumcision? No. Was it by keeping the law? No. Was it in his own character or the strength of his will? No. It's by faith. And then it is by the same faith, the faith of Abraham, that we also are justified, and that faith, we'll see here, is counted as righteousness. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. We're also looking at the Belgic Confession, Article 22, page 862 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. And we'll read this article together. The bottom of the right-hand column on page 862. Article 22, concerning the righteousness of faith. We believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him its own and no longer looks for anything apart from him. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God, for it then would follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior, and therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us. For faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness, crediting to us all his merits and all the holy works he has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with him and with all his benefits. When those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of our sins. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you think about a high-powered telescope that you want to use to look at the stars and the planets and see them in the positions where God has placed them as the earth continues to orbit around the sun. Or think about high-powered binoculars that you want to use to observe some wildlife in nature at a distance, maybe a bear or a moose or a wolf if you can catch them. Or think about a magnifying glass that you might use to see the printed page, a book that you're reading, maybe the Bible, maybe a word search or a puzzle that you're working on. We use these kinds of devices because of their specifications, to be sure. Even a camera that you want to take pictures with, and I don't mean the one on your phone, but something more high-powered than that, has all kinds of different specifications and different lenses that you can put on them to get better pictures. We love those specifications. We look at those specifications if we're considering using something like this because, well, not because of the specifications themselves, but because of the object that we want to see. If you really want to take a high-quality picture, then you get the right kind of a lens to be able to do that. If you want to be able to see the wildlife while you're on family vacation, you get a good pair of binoculars. But you're concerned about the object. You want to see the animal. You want to get that sunset captured just right in the picture. You want to be able to see the planets. Maybe Saturn, maybe Jupiter out in the sky. The object that you're looking at, that's what's important to you. Faith has specifications too. There's knowledge. There's assurance. There's conviction. But it's not the specifications of faith that are so important to us so much as the object of our faith. What is our faith actually looking to? What does our faith actually cling to? To whom does our faith reach out as an empty hand longing to be filled? And it's Jesus Christ. That's why our confession even takes some time here to explain that it's not faith by itself that justifies, you see. Faith is an empty hand. It's an instrument. It's something that is a receptacle. And unless Christ gives the righteousness, unless Jesus does the work, unless Jesus is who He is and everything that we know about Him from the Scriptures, then our faith would just remain this empty thing. Faith itself, again, it's not so much that we're concerned about its specifications. We're mostly concerned about who, the person that our faith clings to. We must have Christ and all His merits, all of His righteousness. Boys and girls, that means all the good things that Jesus did, all the perfectly obedient things that Jesus did. He did them for you and for me because we couldn't do them. We looked at that in Isaiah. We can't bring a perfect worship to God. We can't do a perfect life before God. We don't obey our parents and those in authority over us perfectly. Jesus did. We don't speak the truth. Jesus did. We don't treat our neighbor as we should. Jesus did. We don't love the Lord with our heart, soul, mind, and strength like we should. But Jesus did. And unless we have Christ and that perfect obedience, we can't be right with God. Faith is this wonderful gift of God. And we should start there, as Article 22 does, reminding us of this, that it's the Holy Spirit who kindles in our hearts this upright faith or true faith. The translation we're looking at in the back of the Trinity says true faith. The older translation is upright. An upright faith, a true faith. And we've said this before, it's not so much the strength of our faith, is it? But whether it's true or not. And that true faith is put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's a tremendous gift. It's a pearl of great price. It's a treasure. It's an unspeakable, unfathomable gift that God, by His Holy Spirit, should give us an upright faith or a true faith, the very thing that we need to receive Christ and all of His works, all of His righteousness, all of His grace, all of His joy, everything that Christ has for us and to save us. And this was certainly true for Abraham, as we're going to see this morning as well. Well, first of all, upright faith embraces Christ, our confession says by way of summary. And when Article 22 uses these three words, embraces, makes Him its own, and no longer looks for anything apart from Him, or rather seeks for Him, Those three words, those are going to be our 3 points this morning. But when the confession uses those words, this isn't like 3 different parts of faith. It's 3 ways, rather, of describing the trust of faith. Faith is knowledge, right? Knowing that everything that God's Word says is true. It's also a conviction that not only others, but I too have received the forgiveness of sins, that I've been given eternal life and made right with God. Those are things from Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The one in the middle is the deep-rooted assurance or the trust aspect, which speaks most to the heart. Knowledge is in the head, conviction is in our will, in our actions. But trust is in the heart. Well, how do we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation? By embracing Him, by making Him our own, along with His merits, and by seeking Him. Those are the 3 things we're looking at about faith. Embracing. In trust, upright faith embraces Jesus Christ. Well, you know what an embrace is, boys and girls, except you call it a hug. And a hug is a display of love and affection. It's a warm, it's a good thing. We hug our parents, our friends, grandma and grandpa. Grandmas really love hugs. Maybe you come alongside a friend and it's not a full embrace, but it's an arm around the shoulder and a squeeze to come close. We're friends. We love each other. We care about each other. We take care of each other. We help each other. We pray for each other. And we know that embrace. There's certain times in life where that hug is more meaningful than other times. Like when you haven't seen somebody for a long time. Or maybe when you've had a conflict or a fight between you and you come back together and you hug each other. We still love each other. A friend that you haven't seen for a long time. Or when one of you is going through a really, really hard time in life. And somebody comes along and put their arm around your shoulder. How are you doing? How can I pray for you? How can I help you? And there's other times in life where that hug or that embrace is a little bit more meaningful. The embrace that faith gives to Christ, the clinging to Him, the wide embrace, we must have Christ and be with Him. The affection of faith for Jesus Christ is meaningful every time. It's powerful. It expresses our love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's so worthy of it. We hug people that we know. We hug people that we trust. We hug people that know us. And the things that we know about the people that we give hugs to are the kinds of things that are really, really good qualities and wonderful things. Like they're a loving person or a patient person or an understanding person. A good person. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is good. And He's true. And He's kind. And He's patient. And He has a tender heart towards His people, a heart full of tender mercies. Oh, He's Almighty God. But in His Word and in His works, we see His tender kindness. You see His steadfast love. You see His devotion to doing good for His people. He comes to those who are in the wretchedness of their own sin. They're in weakness and they're in suffering. He heals the blind. He gives hearing back to the deaf. He lets the lame walk again in His power. He goes to the lepers where they are, cast out from everybody else. Nobody wants them around. And He touches them and He heals them. He goes to the fatherless and to the widow, those that the rest of Israelite society at that time often ignored. And He brings them comfort. And He brings them peace. And He helps them in very real and tangible ways. He raises the dead. And He comes to you and to me in the same kind of goodness and steadfast love and tenderness. It's a welcome to embrace Him. Why wouldn't we want to come near to Jesus Christ when He's so loving and so patient and so understanding and so kind in a holy and in a perfect way? And He's faithful. He's devoted to you. He is committed to you. He's committed to the work that He's doing. So much so that, in fact, the work of justifying us is not yet finished. Now, don't hear me wrong. His death upon the cross has justified us. But the other side of the coin of justification that can't be separated from justification is to sanctify us, to make us holy, to work out now our justification in our lives. There's that objective sense of justification where Jesus has paid for our sins and we're right with God, and that doesn't change or is ever taken away. But now the subjective sense of our justification, our sanctification, has to be worked out. He pours out the Spirit. And the gift of faith is part of that. You believe, but you believe by God's grace. You believe because the Holy Spirit has kindled in your heart this upright faith. And it's something we should pray for and be earnest about. But it shows us again Christ's faithful commitment. How many times have you stumbled from the way of righteousness this week? Maybe even this morning. And Christ didn't quit on you. Christ has not said, "I cannot stand these people anymore," and throws up His hands, not knowing what to do. Parents, grandparents, one of your children sins against you, does something wrong, does that push you further away from them? Does that drive you away from them? Or when you see them in their weakness, maybe at their worst, you're like, "Yeah, no." It's actually quite the opposite, isn't it? You see their weakness. You see their sins. You see their falling short, and it draws you in closer. If you've had a wayward child, did you pray less for that child or more for that child? You prayed more. Why? Because you're devoted to that child. You're committed to that child. You love that child. You love all of your children. You love your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. We love each other in the church. And when somebody falls and stumbles in sin, it doesn't drive us away from them. It ought not to. It should drive us closer to them. We pray more for those that are suffering. We pray more for those who are hurting. We pray more for those who are struggling with sin than those who are doing well by God's grace. Where do we get that from? Not our nature. We didn't just come up with this on our own. Where do we get this from? Christ. When we stumble, when we fall short of glory, when we are going our own way, the Good Shepherd comes after His wandering sheep because He's faithful. Upright faith embraces Christ. We trust in Him. We know He's good. We know that He's faithful. We know that He's kind. We know that He loves us. And so we go to Him and we embrace Him. Abraham trusted in God's promises in this way. God promised to make a people out of him. God promised to Abraham that He would be a mighty God for Abraham. He promised that He would bring salvation through Abraham's offspring. Abraham embraced God by faith. And it was counted to him as righteousness. It doesn't mean that Abraham was righteous, boys and girls. It means that in that embracing of God and all of His goodness and His promises, he was receiving the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, His merits, God counts us as righteous. God reckons us as righteous before His sight. Upright faith also owns Christ. Article 22 says, makes Him its own. And here specifically, Christ and His merits are in view, which Article 22 goes on to describe very well in summary. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God, for it then would follow that Christ Jesus is only half a Savior. And therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone or by faith apart from works. And then later, but Jesus Christ is our righteousness, crediting to us all His merits and all the holy works He has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with Him and with all of His benefits. Upright faith owns Christ because upright faith knows that Jesus is enough. His righteousness is sufficient. His works are perfect. Ours are not. Only the works of Jesus have satisfied God's law and His demands of justice and all of His commandments. And that's why upright faith must own Christ and His merits. Colossians 1:19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." John 1:7, "The blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin." Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." In 1 Peter 2:24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." His sacrifice and His merits, His good works, are enough to make you right with God, to reconcile you to the God that you've sinned against, to justify you. Romans 5:10, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His death." Hebrews 9:12, "By His own blood He obtained eternal redemption for us." Jesus is enough. His merits are enough to remove from us the wrath of God. Because in Jesus and in His death on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. We sing that in Christ alone. We know that from the Scriptures. God's Word is undeniably true on this point. The wrath of God has been turned aside. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "To deliver us from the wrath to come." Romans 8:1, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Abraham believed this also. It wasn't circumcision. Abraham knew that. It wasn't his works. Do you remember what Abraham was, boys and girls? He was a Chaldean. He wasn't a worshiper of God. He didn't fear God. Not until God called him. But before that, he was living a completely unbelieving lifestyle. Everything about him was idolatry and the way of the culture that day. He didn't have some sense of God, and he wasn't seeking for the Lord on his own by any stretch. God called him. Was Jesus enough for Abraham? Abraham wasn't putting his trust in circumcision. He wasn't putting his trust in his possessions. He wasn't putting his trust in his sacrifices. He knew himself to be unrighteous in himself and unable in every way to make himself right with God. Abraham was looking forward to the future, to that offspring that God promised, which Galatians tells us is in the singular. It's one person, not the whole nation of Israel. That wasn't the heart of the promise. It was one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Messiah. And now He's come. Our righteousness. Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith. And God counts that faith as righteousness. And then thirdly this morning, upright faith seeks Christ. Our soul now also longs for that person. Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He's our peace, Ephesians 2:14. He's our light, Luke 2:32. He's our life, Colossians 3:4. He's our Savior, Psalm 68:20. He's the resurrection and the life, John 11. You know, we have a lot of great benefits from medicines and surgeries and procedures. You go to the hospital, you have a problem, and they can diagnose things for the most part and help you, get the help that you need precisely. But you know, and I know, and everyone in the medical profession knows, that there isn't one thing that will cure everything. You can't take one pill that's going to take care of all your aches and pains and all your broken bones and all the diseases and viruses and terminal illnesses, and it gets rid of everything. Or maybe you go in some kind of a chamber or something and it zaps you with something and then you're good forever. You know that it doesn't work that way. And one of the reasons why it doesn't work that way is because our bodies are far too complex. We are truly fearfully and wonderfully made. Or another analogy, if you got issues with a vehicle or some of your machinery or something like that, well, there's all kinds of things for you to check out. There's different oils and lubricants. There are different parts, moving parts and mechanics that need to go into something, either it's a car or motorcycle or a piece of machinery. And in all of those moving parts are things that need to be done with all of that as well. And you can diagnose any problems with machinery as well, but you also know there isn't one fix. But when it comes to sin and all of its consequences, when it comes to our wretched condition by nature, there is actually one fix. Of course, it's more than a fix, right? Here's where the analogy totally breaks down. It's not just a fix. It's a transformation. It's a total new creation, a new creature in Christ. And He's the answer. Jesus is the answer. That's why we seek Him. And we seek Him for our salvation. We seek Him for our perplexing problems in life. He's given us His word of wisdom. He is our wisdom to lead us rightly in life. Jesus is everything. Everything. When He came, something the world had never seen and will never see again, not in this way, in His incarnation. And the book of John opens with the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Logos. And the Greeks understood the Logos. They knew what that word meant, at least what it meant to them. For them, that word meant that is the central unifying thing in all of the universe that brings order to everything that we see. And they didn't know what it was. But they had boiled down all of revealed creation and all of their philosophizing to try to figure out where does all of this come from? How does it all hang together? And their word for that was the Logos. It's the plan. It's the thing that tells you that there's orderliness. And John tells us, yes, there is something central like that. There is someone, actually, who holds everything together, who's the source of all things in creation and the reason why there's orderliness and wisdom and goodness in this world. But His name is Jesus. And the thing that is so vitally important for us as people is to know that orderliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is seeking for it. They've always been seeking for it. The Greeks found it in the Logos. But of course, they had different ways of working that out too. Some of them thought, we can discover that by getting rid of all emotions. Others thought, we can get that by giving in to all the emotions. It's kind of where our world is at right now. We're just going to give in to everything that we feel, and then maybe we might arrive at some kind of knowledge and grappling of what it is that holds all of this world together. But you can't find that. God has already given it in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the stability of all creation and for your life. It's Jesus that gives meaning and purpose. It's Jesus that gives peace. It's Jesus who provides for us. It's Jesus who fills our minds with wisdom. It's Jesus who leads us in the right way. He's the one we must seek. And He satisfies all of our needs, body and soul. Now, if that's true, why do we keep looking to ourselves? Why do we keep thinking that we're better than we are, that we're smarter than we are, that we're more capable than we actually are? Why do we keep turning into ourselves, or maybe just turning to the people around us and looking to them to satisfy all of our needs? If you're doing this in your marriage, if you think that your husband or your wife is going to satisfy your deepest needs, you're going to be sorely disappointed and it's going to be really frustrating. If you think your job is going to satisfy all of your needs, it's not going to take very long for that to become very frustrating for you. If you think the things of this world are going to satisfy your deepest needs, and I don't just mean the stuff of the world, but even the philosophies of the world. If you think that indulging in all of your pleasures and all of your desires is going to get you to the nub of what existence is, you're going to reach the heights of what it means to be a human being, you're sorely mistaken and you're going to be terribly frustrated. And probably depressed and filled with anxiety and maybe some anger and rage too. I mean, you see the fallout around us, don't you? You see the fallout in the news. They're seeking to find eternity in the very, very finite, in the creaturely, in the creation. And at the very least, it's frustrating. Christ is the one who satisfies. Christ is the one who gives salvation. Christ is the one who gives everlasting peace and unceasing joy. So you see what a gift faith is. To seek Christ, to turn you away from yourself, to turn you away from trying to seek these things in the world around you or the people around you. Faith never looks inward. Faith always looks upward and outward to Christ. Because I know I'm insufficient in myself, but I know He's sufficient. I know that there's nothing in this world that I could desire besides God, because it's not God. Only He is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how much we need our God in everything. When the Lord called Abraham, He called him simply but powerfully. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Romans 4, verse 3, then Paul summarizes there, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Okay, so if it's about work, then you're only going to get what you've worked for. But Paul says, especially here in verse 5, it's not that at all. To the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. To the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly. That's it. That's the heart of faith, to trust the one who justifies the ungodly. So whoever you are this morning, chief of sinners, or maybe you're more like Zacchaeus, or maybe you're a little bit more like Nicodemus, maybe you're the criminal on the cross. Maybe there's a Herod or a Pilate that's listening this morning. Maybe you're a prodigal son or daughter. Or maybe you're a Peter or a James or a John. Or maybe you're somewhere else in the mix of all of that spectrum of people. But this is what God's Word says. Trust Him who justifies the ungodly. The trumpet is sounding out and the harp and the lute are singing Christ's praises and they're saying the same thing. Come to Christ. Come to Him. Seek Him. May I come? Someone might ask. Could Christ save a sinner like me? Oh yes. He calls you. Yes, He is able. Yes, He is willing. He came to save sinners. That's precisely for whom He came. Not for the righteous. Not for people marked out physically, either by circumcision or not circumcision. Christ doesn't look at categories like that. He came for sinners, for the unrighteous, for the sick, for the downtrodden and the weary, for those who could not save themselves and they know it. And His Word says that whoever believes in Him will be saved. Whoever believes in Him will be justified. Whoever believes in Him will be blessed. Psalm 32, verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Well, that verse then means that now is the time. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek Him now. Seek Him in the Spirit. Seek Him by prayer. Seek Him by an upright faith. Psalm 32:11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen.